I mentioned, I'm not feeling quite 100% this morning. And whenever I've got a cold or something like that, or usually through the summer, it's my allergies, I always struggle with the question of, do I try to function as is, or do I take medication and see what that does to my brain? So what's up here is a little bit mushy this morning. I made a note in my Facebook blurb that I do each week for the sermon on this one, that this is one of those pieces of scripture or pieces of Hebrews that makes me think that this might have been written by Paul. Because right here we have these really great run-on convoluted sentences, and it's difficult sometimes to follow exactly what is going on in there. And particularly starting in verse 5 and going down through 11, you have a back and forth between what Jesus was doing and what God was doing and things. And it all uses, at least in the New King James, it all uses pronouns instead of saying Jesus this or the Father this. And so you have He showing up time after time. And it gets hard to follow. And so I wanted to just take a minute, and if you look in your bulletin, you have the New King James version of this, if that's not what you have in your Bible. So at least you see the same set of pronouns that I'm talking about here as we zip through this very quickly. And this is just for some clarification, so that we're at least following who's talking about whom. And he starts with, so Christ did not glorify himself, that is, Jesus did not glorify Jesus himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him. And getting the emphasis on the right syllable there, the first he, it's God the Father who said to Jesus the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. As He also, again, this He is God the Father, and so the Father also says in another place, you, that's Jesus, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And now here we get one of those little parenthetical things, because this is not really part of the main line, is that He comes back, he talks about Melchizedek, he's going to come back to Melchizedek, but this is the major, like I told you, I'm mentally mush. This section, verses 7 through 9, is the major point in this section, but it's stuck in the middle with other stuff that he talks about on either side that are tied together. So, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and it says, who in the days of his flesh. Now, he's not talking with the who here. That has nothing to do with Melchizedek. You see, he says in another place, you are priest forever according to Melchizedek, but the who actually goes back to verse 5. It was he who said to him who in the days of his flesh, so his flesh here is Jesus, in the days of his flesh, in the days when Jesus was on earth, when he, that is Jesus, had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him, God the Father, who was able to save him, Jesus the Son, from death, and was heard because of his, Jesus the Son's, godly fear. See, we got a lot of he's and him's going back and forth in here. Though he was a son, that is, though Jesus was a son, yet he, that is Jesus still, learned obedience by the things which he, Jesus, suffered, and having been perfected, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, here we get into a fun one. Because, honestly, I'm not sure which him he's talking about here. is this talking about him, Jesus, or him, the Father? But I'll give you a little bit of an insight on that, is that it really doesn't matter. Because it says, those who obey him. Obey Jesus Christ or obey God the Father, you're obeying the same one and the same commands. And so it really doesn't matter which one we put in there. That was the only pronoun that I was not able to adequately determine which it was really tied to. Called by God, and so by the Father as high priest, and now we're back to according to the order of Melchizedek, which he's tying back to that explanation that he used in verse 6, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He goes back to that and adds on to that, of whom, and the whom here is Melchizedek, we have much to say and hard to explain because you become hard of hearing. Now he's going to come back, he's going to talk about Melchizedek later on in Hebrews. But he's going back and forth, and he brings Melchizedek in, and then he comes back to Melchizedek, and then he says we're going to talk about him later on. He also is going to talk about milk later on, but we probably won't talk about milk today. So we're going to wander our way down from the high priest almost to Melchizedek and milk, but not quite all the way to Melchizedek and milk. This again, this is all part of an ongoing discussion of who Jesus is and the role that Jesus has. And this, the Old Testament references that he uses here, he's making a very particular point about Jesus. And initially, I think that the real point that comes out right here is, today you are my son, you are a priest forever. Okay, those are the two items out of those that he really is focusing on here. That Jesus Christ has this special relationship to God the Father. He is the Son. And of course that nature of sonship for Jesus Christ is something that we could really spend a long, long time talking about, but we're not going to today. We'll do that some other time. But we have that special relationship, and because of that special relationship then, that God says to him, you are a priest forever. And so, back to the very start of verse 5, so Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. So here's calling, that assignment of the task of high priest, the calling of high priest to Jesus Christ. It's something that God does. It's based in part, at least, on the relationship, that relationship of Jesus Christ as the Son. But he's making that point very, very strongly through this section of Hebrews, because the fact that Jesus Christ is being called the high priest here is really off kilter for the Jews who are reading this, for the audience that this was originally written for. You know, he's definitely got Jesus in a role that, as far as they're concerned, he should not be in. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's not from the family of Aaron. He should not be considered a priest. And so he's wanting to make sure that they understand that the priesthood, as such, always comes from God. It always was established by God. It was never something that people took on themselves, and that Jesus did not assume the role of high priest because he wanted it, because he set out to get it, but it was something that was given to him by God, and it was assigned to him, and he uses as a parallel the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that's where Melchizedek comes in. He says, there's other stuff we got to talk about Melchizedek. We'll get down to Melchizedek later. But Jesus, being called to the high priest, to be high priest then, had certain things that he went through, certain experiences in his life. And this is how this supports his effectiveness as high priest. And so when we have in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, now, again, we're going to have to kind of keep track of who's being talked about and when. But this statement here, in the days of his flesh, we pretty much take that. That's clearly during the time that Jesus Christ was incarnate on earth. From the time that he was born at Bethlehem until the time that he ascended back into heaven after the resurrection, when he ascends back into heaven outside of Jerusalem. And so we have that period of time, 33 years or so there, that is the time when he is in the flesh. He is in a human body. Now, one of the things that this is kind of important is that the experiences that Jesus had during that time are significant in his qualification as high priest. And so these experiences that he's talking about here are ones that take place during that time. And the things that Jesus did and experienced prior to his incarnation, and remember, Jesus was involved in creation. You know, he spoke and it happened. He's been there from before the beginning and through all of the events of history, all of the things of Scripture, Jesus was involved in those things. But his involvement in those things were not the qualifying experiences for being the high priest, at least the type of high priest that we needed. And so he says that this is in the time of his flesh. So all of that stuff from before, he says those aren't the things that we're going to talk about. Now I want to raise one other thing here rather quickly, and that is the nature of the incarnation eternally. There are at least a moderate number of theologians who will argue that once Christ became incarnate, he remains incarnate forever. And I see some funny expressions on people's faces there. I just want to say that's one of those things I really can't buy into in any real substantial way. In other words, I think that when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and assumed his seat at the right hand of God the Father, that he also reassumed his divine nature, where he is now omnipresent and omniscient. He knows everything. He sees everything. He is everywhere at all times. You know, absent that, how can he be an effective advocate for us if he can only see what would be seeable by the physical? In other words, the physical limitations that Jesus took on were for this season on earth. And so I think we actually have a chunk of time with a beginning and an ending when we talk about in the days of his flesh. And in that time, when Jesus was on earth, when he was in this human form, it says he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. Well, prayers are a part of Jesus' ministry all the way through. If you go back and you read through the Gospels, one of the things that stands out is that Jesus did a lot of praying. He prayed for all sorts of different circumstances. And the prayers that he made were generally answered. I mean, he prays for things and they happen. He prays about things and they happen. Sometimes his prayers were like, I'm thinking when he was feeding the 5,000 and he offers a prayer of thanksgiving. He doesn't say, you know, Lord, multiply this food. You know, he just offers thanksgiving for the food they have, and it was multiplied to meet the need, that the prayer was one of thanksgiving. So Jesus is in this kind of continual conversation with the Father. And through prayer, he is constantly in communication with the Father. And it may be that part of his incarnation was that this becomes the way that he has to communicate with the Father, is through prayer. You know, guess what? That's how we get to do it. That's the nature of not being divine. We don't have any other way of communicating with God. We communicate through prayer. And Jesus did that same thing. And I think the prayer that is being alluded to here when he talks about the vehement cries and tears here to him who was able to save him from death is the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if we go to Luke chapter 22, we find Jesus in the garden before the crucifixion, and he's with the disciples. They've gone out there, and he leaves the disciples behind, and he goes on to pray. And so Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" This prayer in the garden here, this description, definitely sounds like that he's offering up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He's praying that he doesn't have to go through the experience on the cross. And it says in Hebrews, "and was heard because of his godly fear." I want you to really think about this for a minute, because this is something that's a really important insight into the nature of prayer and how we need to think about when we pray and we ask God for things. Jesus prayed in the garden, "You know, take this away from me." It says here in Hebrews, "and was heard." Now, he didn't get exactly what he was asking for, although he was asking, you know, "your will be done," that the Father's will be done. But he didn't get the situation to work out the way that was maybe the nicest for him. One of the things that we have to learn in prayer is that when we pray, we are heard. Being heard does not mean you're going to get an answer that you want. It doesn't mean you're going to get an answer immediately, whether it's one you want or not. You may not get it immediately. But we are heard. I think that's one of the really great things to keep in mind, is that your prayers are heard. Whether they're answered the way that you want them to be, whether you think they are heard, they are heard. God is listening. And he hears your prayers. And then he decides how he's going to answer them. He decides what's going to happen. See, Jesus prayed, you know, "Take this away from me, but not my selfish desires, but your will, what your plan is, be worked out." And it's a matter of recognizing that God answers prayer according to his will. And sometimes we pray for things and we get an answer which is a little bit different from how we think it ought to go. And it's really important to remember that God's will always trumps ours. And we should always be prepared to submit to his will, even if it doesn't exactly agree with what we want or how we think things should work out. You see, Jesus never doubted that the Father was listening to him. And in John chapter 11, we have another rather familiar story. Jesus is called to where a friend of his has died, where Lazarus has died. And he's called there by Lazarus' sister, and he comes to the house, and they take him out to the tomb, and he goes out to the tomb. And this is right after the great memory verse that we should all remember, John 11:35. Jesus wept. If you want a good memory verse to just, there it is, John 11:35. And in verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Then Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Jesus knew that he was heard. He says, I know you always hear me. But he says this, he emphasizes that so that they know who he is, they know where the source of his power and his authority is, and I think it also is to teach them that God listens to our prayers. He hears us when we pray. And so, even though the answer doesn't always come out exactly the way that we want it to be, he hears. And there in Hebrews it says he was heard because of his godly fear. Because of his knowledge and his acknowledgement of the nature of God. That he saw the power and the majesty of God and he respected that. He had a righteous respect and fear of who God is. And so because of that, he's heard. And then he goes on, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Now this is where the idea, okay, he's a son. You know, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He's already quoted that. And he says, even though he's a son, he says he has to go through this suffering. God doesn't exempt Jesus from the cross just because he's the son. He has to go through that. And here in Hebrews, he says he learned obedience. And I think the thing there, this isn't a case of Jesus getting a lesson in how to obey. He did not need a lesson in how to obey. But go back to the idea that this is during the time that he is in the flesh, during the time that he is living as a human being, is that Jesus needed to experience obedience from the human perspective. He had to understand what it costs to obey God when obeying God puts us in a position of suffering or discomfort or embarrassment or any of the other reasons why we might decide not to obey. Jesus had to learn that feeling, that emotion, that entire concept of obeying as a human being. And so he goes through this to obey God, to go to the cross. And you know, when he's arrested and everything, there's no point from the time that, I mean, really from the time that he's born, but the time that he's arrested in the garden until they nail him on the cross and until he dies on the cross. Literally, there's no point along there through that whole time when Jesus could not have exerted his divine authority to be delivered from that. But he obeyed. He did what he was told to do. And he understood what it means to obey as he went through those sufferings. And so then verse 9 says, "And having been perfected." What does it mean to be perfected? We've talked about this a couple of times over the past several years. It comes up several times in Scripture. The idea of perfection. We always think of it as the being without flaw and not any kind of mistake or error or problem. But the real sense of perfection, as it's used in the New Testament, is being completely, adequately, and fully equipped and capable for what he was called to. And so to be perfected was to be completely ready, able, and adequate to do what he was called to do. He was perfected to become the author, that is, the creator, the one who originates our salvation. He was completely made suitable to be the means of our salvation. See, this whole thing that we've been talking about Jesus Christ as the high priest, about him experiencing all of these things as a human being, going through these different human experiences and building up this understanding of us as human beings, equips him completely and fully to be our propitiation, to die on the cross, that we can be forgiven from our sins. All of that stuff is leading to this point. When he goes to the cross, he is the author, the creator of eternal salvation, that we can have that eternal salvation, that everlasting life for all who obey him, all who follow him, all who love Jesus Christ and follow Jesus Christ, have a part in that eternal salvation because his sacrifice was fully adequate. It was perfect. Not in the sense of the perfect lamb that was offered on the altar that had no flaw, it had no scars or cuts or black spots or anything in the wool or anything. No, he was perfect in that he was adequate, fully sufficient for the task at hand in the eyes of God. And God says, I have a perfect, a complete, adequate, capable sacrifice for everybody who will follow and obey, that they can have everlasting life. And so that long, convoluted mess of stuff that we get starting there in verse 5, and it goes through all this, it comes down to this, that he is our salvation. He's the one who gives us salvation. And as we come to the communion table, we are remembering what it took. Because that, as high priest, the priest offered sacrifices. But Jesus Christ not only offered a sacrifice, he was that sacrifice which was offered. And the sacrifice was sufficient. Sufficient for every one of us. That in Jesus Christ, if we trust in Jesus Christ, the sacrifice has been made. The penalty for your sins has been paid. We have everlasting life in the death of Jesus Christ. And so we come to the communion table to remember that. to be reminded of what he did. If I could have the elders come forward. Jesus Christ had to go through physical suffering. And as he suffered physically on the cross, as his body endured all of that, it was a process of paying a penalty that we all should have suffered. As we take the bread, remember what he suffered for you. Rick, would you ask a blessing on the bread, please? The Apostle Paul recorded, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Scripture tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross, his death. We talk about the shedding of blood. Blood represents life. His death, that he gave up his life, was the only means by which our sins could be taken away. Bruce, would you ask a blessing on the cup, please? "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" We are people of the new covenant in Christ's blood. We no longer depend on a priest to offer sacrifices of lambs and of bulls, to pour out the blood of animals to cover up our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ has fully, adequately, completely paid the penalty for all time, for all who will believe. We are saved by the blood of Christ. Let's rejoice in that. Let's stand and sing.